This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
In here, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 41. In your Bible, I hope you will turn to Isaiah chapter 41. If you didn't bring one, there is a Bible in the rack in front of you. If there is anything that we can help you understand from the Bible, we want to do that. But particularly, reading the Bible for yourself will be the best way to come to hear from God and to know Him more. And so if you don't have a Bible that you enjoy reading from yourself at home, just take that one in the rack in front of you home with you right now. That's a great gift that we could give to you. And read it for yourself. I can help you, others can help you, but the greatest growth in godliness will come when you read His word for yourself. So as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 41, as we're continuing in this series, He's a great big God. Let me just talk about our world for a second, the world that we live in. It is a complex place. Now, on the one hand, our world is orderly. The world is governed by some immutable laws. You might know some of them. You might remember some of them from school. Gravity is a constant. You might remember this one. It's one of Newton's laws. An object at rest stays at rest. An object in motion stays in motion unless it's acted upon by an outside force. Time, chronology, time keeps going. And so in some ways, our world's predictable. But despite all of those laws of physics, despite the things that we can observe in the world around us, we know that the world is anything but predictable, at least to us. And so the question then, as we live in the world, is what are we going to do with the unpredictable parts? Where are we going to go when it becomes really, really apparent that we are not in control? Now, what happens when we learn that we're really not in control is our worst impulses will begin to whisper to us that the world is against us and we're on our own. So what will become of us? And sometimes we believe that. We're here on our own. What we read in Isaiah 41 together this morning offers us another option. You could call it a better whispering voice. And I call it a whisper, not because it is not obvious. It's there for anybody to hear. But I call it a whisper because of the way sometimes that Isaiah is going to tell us that the voice of God speaks. How He reveals Himself often to creation and to people in the world. We want it to be this way, but often God doesn't just come out and, you know, shout, "Hey, look at me." Much as we might want Him to do that, more often through His word, He says, it's nature, it's character, it's the way that God operates to simply say, instead of "look at me," He says, "look around. Everything you're going to see points to me. Look inside of you. As you analyze your deepest needs, God is going to say, I'm the only one who's actually going to be able to fulfill them." So as we open His word this morning, this is going to be Him coming to us and saying, "I know the world seems big. And I know you wonder about your life. And now this is sort of a bidding. It's a summons from Him to us to come and hear Him speak. And to come to Him and hear the way He will answer." And God's going to say, if you listen to me this morning, if I will bid you come and you will agree to come, you'll hear me say two things. Number one, God will say, I'm in control. And number two, he'll say, you can trust me. God is in control and you can trust him. Even when the world seems much bigger than anything that you can imagine, and even when it seems more unpredictable than makes you safe, makes you feel safe and comfortable. God's in control and you can trust him. So would you follow along? I'm going to read Isaiah 41, 1 through 20, verses 1 to 20 in their entirety. And we're going to go back and study them after that. But I just want you to hear these things. Sometimes when we read longer sections of the scripture, it has a way of breaking down some of our analytics, where we kind of just get lost in what does that one thing mean or what's that one thing doing? We sort of see the whole. We get a bigger, better picture of God. And so let's listen as I read. We'll start at verse 1, Isaiah 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his neighbor, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. It is the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers of the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Church, this is the Word of God. And the first thing that's going to strike you differently is how you are reading this. What circumstances are you reading it under? What's your life like right now? That's going to greatly matter with how you read these words. Through the prophet here, God invites his people. The setting, if you will, is sort of a summoning. He brings the nations of the world together, and there's sort of a conference. And the question that's posed is this idea of who is in control. And so when you draw the nations of the world together, you'll have large groups of people. And their kings will come. And nations have armies. So there'll be mighty men who come together for the conference. And there will be the wealthy and the poor together. And anything else that a person believes might make them powerful, they will all come before the Lord. And yet it is God who says, I'd like to take the big question, who's in control, and I'd like to frame it out with a series of smaller ones. So who's in control of all this? When all the mighty nations of the world are together and all the powerful men come and all the strong armies and all the rich are brought together. God said, I have a few questions for you all. And he also says, if you'll hear me, I want you to know why I'm asking. I'm not asking to put you down. I'm not asking to press you under my thumb. I'm asking because I want to strengthen you. Did you catch that in verse 1? Listen to me in silence and renew your strength. There are places where God will come in the thunder, in the lightning, and we're meant to be small under it. But there are other places, such as here, where God will come and say, I have questions, but it's so you might be renewed. That might sound familiar if you were here last week. Just in the previous verse, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. God does not call people to condemn them. God calls people to strengthen them. If you've held God off, I mean, maybe it's because you've been confused by that very point. Maybe you've had it backwards. You've thought, if God is calling me, it must be to press me down. I'm here to tell you this morning that God doesn't call you to push you down. He calls you to bring you up. He calls you to give you a new strength. And that's certainly what the original hearers needed. Whenever we read prophecy, we have to begin by asking, what did the original hearers of this word receive when the words came? These people certainly needed renewal. They had been defeated. And actually here, where we pick it up in Isaiah 41, they're facing defeat again. So the original hearers of this are in Babylon. 70 years before this, their nation has been overrun by the Babylonians. They've been carried into exile. And so they are already ruled by a foreign power. But now, there is another great threat from the east. So if you want a little geography, you've got Jerusalem, and to the east of that is Babylon, who originally conquered them. Now to the east of Babylon, so further east still, you have Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, was advancing on Babylon, and it was becoming clear that the Babylonians were not going to be able to hold them off for long. So the fear of these people, the people of God, once defeated, now sit there facing a second foreign army and said, what is to become of us? If our defeaters are defeated, what happens to people who are not just subservient to one, but to a second conquering nation? What happens if your defeaters are defeated? In other words, what happens if you're further down the food chain? To that, God says, I'm the lion. I'm the alpha. I'm at the top of the food chain, and so if you know me, you have all the strength you're going to need. And so anybody who rises up only rises up because I allow them. But we better know that because we're prone to fearing all kinds of other things. There's some pretenses starting in verse 5 that I want us to see together. They might seem tough. They might seem like scary circumstances. They might even seem like the kinds of things that would cause us to cower in fear, but God gives them to us and says, they're actually reasons to come and have your strength renewed by me. So people, for no other reason than fear, will say, I think these things are strong. I think these things are what where power comes from. And God will say, no, I'm powerful over these things. We have to recognize that we are amazing at tooting our own horn. We find reasons to think that we can really bring something good to the table. It could be our science, our medicine, our technology, our engineering. We can learn to build better and bigger things than we ever have before. But the question that we really need to ask is, does any of that make us safer? In the long run, are we really any better off? Have these given us any greater assurance in the world, in the things that really matter? And the answer has to be no. The only reason we don't say it out loud is because if we think we do, we know ultimately it's not true. So look in the later verses here. We're prone to coming up with all the good things that we think about the world, that we think we've done in the world, and saying, this is good. The example here is one craftsman says to another, that's a good thing you've built. And the person who does the smoothing says to the person who does the hammering, we can do a lot together. So they say, this is good. We're good. We're advancing. We're powerful. That in verse 7 where they say it's good, that's a direct affront to what God has created. In Genesis 1, the repetition is, God made something and said it was good. He's the one who did that, not us. And so what Isaiah lays out here is anybody who rises up, whether from the east or any other direction, they only do because of God. Anything that you've built is nothing in comparison to God, who is the ultimate creator. And any chance that you would take to say, I have something of great value in this world, is an act of vanity. So the prophet says, don't do that. Don't even start. That's not the way to strength. Instead, hear what the Lord is telling you. Everything that happens, from the way these nations are moving around, from the way that one ruler rises and falls and another rises up in his place, the New Testament is even going to say to the tiny flowers that grow in fields, all of that happens because God does it. And that's an outrageous claim. That everything that happens in the world, from the great things to the small things, from the national and international to the microscopic, to say that God does all that, that's outrageous until you realize it's true. And once you realize that it's true, then you'll be able to go to the next step, which is to take the things that you feel most uncertain about, and come to see that God is not just aware of them, but he's the Lord over them. This is one of the great gifts that God gives to his people. He says that when we're assailed by doubts and fears, whether they're real, and some are, or whether they're imagined, and many of them are as well, God offers the assurance to us of his sovereignty. He says, I'm in control. Now, most theologians, they're going to go ahead and define sovereignty by saying something like, you know, God has absolute power and authority to do everything he wills, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And that's true. That's a great definition of sovereignty. But I like an addition to the definitions that one of my favorite authors, Jerry Bridges, makes. He says that in addition to the absolute rule of God and all the power that he has to do in his will, is implied God's constant care over his creation. Sovereignty implies care. Authority implies love. It would be one thing to tell you that God has all the power. It's quite another to tell you that he constantly wields that power in service of your good. And that's what he does. And so we'd ask, what's a better promise than the sovereignty of God? Nothing. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. It's from Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And it's a great reality. God has the power over his creation. He has the desire to bring about his will, and he has the constant care for those he loves. So Isaiah says, people can't do that. Nations can't do that. Only God can do these things. And so if you wonder what is to become of us in the world, what do we do with the unexpected parts of life? Isaiah says you entrust them to God. That's what we see in this second set of verses, that God will keep holding his people. If you ever want to convince somebody that God loves them, if anybody will ever give you just a few minutes to tell them that God loves them, you should take them to Romans chapter 8 and start reading at verse 29. Just do 29 and 30. I'll read them to you now. For those whom he, God, of course, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Couple minutes so that you will know just how much God loves you. Those verses, calling, justified, and glorified, Christians have often called those the golden chain of salvation. He foreknew you, he predestined you, and once you are born, he brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God justifies you. Justification is a word that means he declares you not guilty of your sin. And then it finishes by saying he will one day glorify you, which is to make you holy like he is holy and to grant you everlasting life. Now, that's the long-form version, all that I just said, those verses and even some of the explanations, that's the long-form version of what we just call being saved. Sometimes we just say, well, we're saved. And sometimes it's good to keep it short. Short, sweet, simple, to the point. We're saved. But sometimes, church, we need to say it the long way so that we understand all that we mean when we say we're saved. But we have to recognize here that as great as those words are from Paul, as foundational as they are to our faith, did you know that Paul was not the first person to write them? When he wrote Romans, he was at least the second person. And it's that you find them in the Bible before that. But Isaiah wrote almost those exact same words 600 years before that. Look at verse 8. Jacob, that's the name for the people of God. I chose you. Then verse 9, I called you. And I will strengthen, help, and uphold you. These are verses saying you're not going anywhere in me except closer to me. And this is what God does. He hears, he sees, he comes, and he helps. That's the story of God's people in the Exodus. It's now going to be their story in the exile. And Christian, you have a greater enemy than Babylon or Persia or Egypt. You have an enemy of death. And even to that, God says, I have called you out of it, and I have given you victory over it, and I will uphold you through it. This is why later, when Paul writes that in Romans, he's going to ask, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? And it's rhetorical. The whole point is it doesn't matter what's against us. God gave Jesus to die in the place of those he has chosen. And if he has chosen you, he will justify you. And once he has justified you, no charge that anything in all of creation will ever bring against you will hold weight because God has declared you not guilty and given you the righteousness of his only son, Jesus Christ. And if God has that kind of power and has gone to that kind of length, then he will surely help us in every other way. So this is what God does. He's always been doing this. This is the story of the Bible, is God choosing, calling, and keeping people. And so friend, you can know that if God will do that in your life, he can help you with the smaller things as well. And yes, they are smaller. Big as they might seem sometimes, they are smaller. Christian, God is with you. There is a place in Philippians that I hope you go in uncertain times. I hope these words come to the top of your memory whenever you are unsure about something. It's from Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And those are great verses. If you haven't, you should consider memorizing them. But jumping right to those verses that I just read actually rob them of some of their brilliance. You've got to start a few verses before those verses if you want to see just how great the peace of God that surpasses understanding is, and just how special of an invitation it is to be invited to pray when we're uncertain about things. A few verses before that, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So how are we not supposed to be anxious about anything? I mean, where does it come from that when we don't know what happens next, we still have a settled sense? We don't have to freak out when we realize that we're not in control. I mean, how do you pray and sing in a hospital room when you've just gotten answers that you don't like? How are Christians able to do that? Well, you're never going to get a good answer from a confused, non-spiritually understanding world. They're never going to say, "Well, that's reasonable." They're going to say, "You freak out. You worry. You doubt. You fear. You give in to your worst impulses." So what's reasonable about Christian worship in the hardest moments? Paul gives us the answer in Philippians. The only way that that makes sense at all is if we know that the Lord is at hand. If we believe he's close, then our worship is entirely reasonable. Isaiah is saying the same thing. He's saying God is with you. He not only sees, he not only weeps, but he's doing something. God is at work in your life. Our only hope to keep going some days is the belief that God is doing something. And we believe he has to be because he's promised that he is. He's promised that he will not leave us or forsake us. And so we'll bet our whole life on that. Verse 13 is another one here in Isaiah 41. "I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand." You can't be very far from somebody and hold their hand. God says, "I'm the one who helps you." And that would be a fitting ending. But there are still more verses. Have you noticed that? I haven't handled some of these stranger ones. It kind of feels like there's a tone shift after that. "Fear not, you worm Jacob." Anybody wonder about that when we were reading it? "I'll make you a threshing sledge, and you're going to crush mountains." So the way to understand this isn't to ask what it says about us, it's to ask what it says about God. That's sort of the key to understanding this part of the passage. Really what this is saying is God will take something that's meager and inadequate, us, kind of like a worm. If you're offended by that, get used to it. Sometimes the Bible's going to offend you. You need it. It's humbling. And he's going to turn that into a powerful machine. That's what a threshing sledge is. Some of the height of technology for this day. So remember who's hearing this. Just to remind you, twice defeated, little Israel, and their God, they're now being told, is going to come and pick them up, put them in a good place, and this is the key, keep doing in them what he always promised to do. When God first predestined this people, all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, he promised to make them into a great nation, and he would bless those who blessed them, and he would curse those who cursed them. God has not forgotten about that promise. God has not reorganized and decided to go with a different plan. This is the ongoing plan of the Lord. He will use them to judge the nations. And what we can take from this is if God continued to fulfill his promises to them, God will continue to fulfill his promises to us. When we suffer, when we feel beaten up, when we ask, because this is hard, God, have you changed something? God, have you changed? Do you feel differently about me than you did before this? We can be assured that he has not changed, that he does not feel differently, and that he is doing what he's always promised to do. He has not forgotten these people. He has not changed his mind. He will do what he said he will do. In church, let's hold fast to that same promise. Don't confuse your not understanding what God is doing with God not understanding what God is doing. Did you get that? Just because you don't understand what God is doing does not mean that God does not understand what he is doing. And that's our tendency. It's to think, if I don't know the plan, there must not be one. I don't know what's going on. He must have left. Don't do that. Don't believe that. That's a lie. In actuality, what God has said is, I will always be true to you. I will always fulfill my promises to you. When I say I will do something, I will do it. I've said I will save you. I've said I will hold you, and I've said I will glorify you. So I will. I'm not going to take a day off. I'm not going to forget about that for a little while and get sidetracked. I will keep doing that. And I'll do it abundantly. And if you say, you don't know me, you don't know my situation, just think how hard it must have been for them to believe this. Crushed once, facing defeat again. That's why I told them, I'm going to come, and not only will I give you water, I'm going to open up rivers. You see that dry land where nothing grows? I'm going to make it fertile. See that desert over there? It's going to be a forest. And I will do that in a way that's unmistakably me, says the Holy One of Israel. Friend, are you waiting on God to do something? Are you waiting on him, wondering if he's ever going to do it? I can't tell you how long you will have to wait, but I can tell you this. You won't have to wait forever. God will do what he's promised to do. If you're asking if God is going to be good to you, yes, he will be. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't run out of ideas. And he certainly hasn't run out of power to do even the miraculous. This is the God who came up with the incarnation of his son. He said, I'm going to take on flesh. He came up with the resurrection. He will give you what you need. So do not fear, because he helps you. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, thank you that you reign sovereignly over us in abundant power, in wise providence, and in constant care. Your love for us knows no bounds in Christ, and you've shown it to us, the clear demonstration of just the degree to which you will go by giving your own Son. And so, if you, the mighty God, are for us and have shown us the extent of that love through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, surely the other things that you have promised to do are promises that we can trust in as well. Or myself, my friends here feel like we have weak faith. We pray that you will renew our strength. We thank you that we can come to you and say that. Lord, help our unbelief. And may we trust in you anew this day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.